Hello and good morning. Welcome to Studies Through the Bible with Pastor Zach Ebarm. Today we are finishing up the poetical books. We're only going to talk about one book today. This is going to be a very, I guess they would call it in the podcast world, a special episode, because we're going to be talking about a book in the Bible that I feel like is very heavily neglected in today's world, not only by pastors, preachers, teachers, even many seminaries, but that all of us overall as believers in Christ, we kind of tend to move away from due to the nature of what is being spoken about, and that is the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon, as some call it. I know in your English Bible, more than likely, it is referred to as the Song of Solomon. But originally, it was called the Song of Songs. And there's a lot of mystery around this book. And the reason for that is that in the Song of Solomon, there is a lot of discussion about what you and I would interpret to be human love. And when we talk about the idea of human love, we are speaking of the physical and sexual nature of two married individuals or two individuals that are in love. And obviously, with Christians, when the word sex comes out in discussion, we got a huge problem. We don't really like to talk about that. We tend to stray away from that. We tend to keep that hidden back and behind. And I feel like that the reason that we have as many sexual immorality issues, marriage issues, and things of the such in today's world is because of our neglect of having that conversation. Many times in the Bible, God talks about the dangers of sexual immorality. He talks about the correct parameters of in which a man and a woman can have a sexual relationship in a marriage union. And we don't ever talk to our members and our congregations about this. In fact, even when I began pastoring, we had kind of started to get into a passage of scripture where this discussion was going to come up in the book of Genesis when Abraham went into Hagar with our teenage class at the church that I am pastoring. Everybody really freaked out. Brother Zach, you're gonna talk about what actually happened in that story. Well, yes, that's something that these people need to know. In our culture today, we have hidden and talked so little about the aspect not only of what is right and what is wrong, sexually speaking, and what correct parameters that those things can occur in, and we've left the world to educate saved people on things that God created and established. One of the things believers hopefully will take away from looking at this song today is that it is very important that in our churches, we educate our members, our young people, to whoever. I mean, even in the older people, you'll see if you go and look at places in Florida, the sexual immorality problems, not just among the young, it's even among the old as 70 and 80 years old. In fact, there's I was reading an article the other day as I was preparing for this that talked about how, believe it or not, that sexual diseases, sexual issues, improper sexual behavior, adultery, fornication actually happens more amongst the elderly than amongst the young. And guys, all of this has to do with the fact that we've neglected to teach this. We've neglected to have these discussions, probably because they make us uncomfortable, definitely because we don't want people to get curious. You know, that's our idea. We don't want people to get curious. But reality is that the world is going to have this conversation with our church members. And who do we want to be the one to teach God-saved people about these things? The world or God? And so what we're going to be looking at with the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon this morning, is we're going to be talking about what is going on in this book, okay? There's a lot of different theories about this book, okay? And I'm going to give you what I believe about it, my opinion, okay? All right, I'm going to give you my opinion. Those are dangerous words, but I'm going to give them to you, okay? Based off of many different things, and I'm going to prove my point to you this morning about this book. But there's been tons and tons of theological debates around this story, okay? So I'm going to kind of give you an overview of the prominent theories regarding this book. There is the age-old theory that this is a love story about Solomon and a young woman, okay? That's theory number one, that this is a love story, okay? The second one is that this is a collection of love songs songs about human love, and that there's many different songs throughout this book, and that this is a celebration of the sexual aspect of a marriage between a man and a woman. Now, I know what you're thinking. There's no way that can be that. Well, we're going to have that discussion here in just a second. But one thing that you do need to understand as a believer listening to this morning is that God established marriage and God established sexual relationships between a man and a woman within the bounds of marriage. That there's nothing inappropriate about having this discussion. There's nothing inappropriate about celebrating the beauty of what God has created either. What makes it inappropriate is the sick and twisted and perverted minds of humanity that make it that way. And that even happens in churches. When you see saved people that are uncomfortable about having this discussion, I would say the reason you're uncomfortable having this discussion is because there's things that you've been doing or have been thinking about doing that you probably ought not to have been thinking about. Okay? I'm going to be very blunt throughout this podcast towards saved people in general, because this is a very important discussion. Okay? But so that's the second theory, is that these are would definitely be defined as very erotic songs in regards to celebration of the marriage reunion or union, okay? Then there is what is referred to as the shepherd theory. The shepherd theory proposes that this is, it fits the structure of a play, but due to the nature of the time period that it was written, it would not have it doesn't have the structural setup of a play like what you and I would know from the Greek theater. However, it is believed that this is rather a story, a play, if you could call it that, that is between Solomon, this young country woman. Okay, when I say country woman, I mean naive, simple, you know, what you would think of as like Little House on the Prairie type Israelite woman, or Shumanite as they call it in here, and a shepherd who is her true love. And that what's happening in this story is Solomon finds her to be incredibly beautiful, even though she's betrothed to this shepherd who she loves. He tries to whimsy her to him with all the trappings of his wealth and position. And I'm going to be honest with you, that is more than likely what this book is actually about. And here's the reason why. If it is a celebration of human love, that in itself goes against God, okay? And this is why. Human love usually borders on the lines of human lust, okay? Of incorrect behavior. If you're having these kinds of thoughts and mindset towards your spouse before they're your spouse, then you have a major heart problem, okay? You need to understand nobody in this story, nobody in this story is yet married to this woman, but the discussion of the physicality of both people it would be very, 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 very inappropriate outside of the bounds of marriage. So obviously, God is not going to celebrate fornication amongst Solomon and some woman, okay? So I don't believe, nor do I see in this book, where we in any way, shape, or form could refer this to Solomon and a love story between him and some country maiden. And not only on that basis, but also on the basis that Solomon already was breaking so many laws and so many things about marriage and sexual relationships. I mean, guys, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Why in the world would God put a love story between him and yet another woman into Scripture? Okay? That's not teaching proper behavior at all. One man, one woman, one marriage, one wife, rest of your life. That's how that's the Bible's prescription on marriage and sexual relationships within a marriage, okay? One, nothing else. So Solomon, by the time this would have been written, he's already going completely against this. So for God to put in into Scripture this idea of him and a love story between him and another woman is just outrageous. It makes absolutely no sense. Now, the second one about it being a celebration of human love and songs. This actually came from a guy, and he's a German guy. I'm not even going to try to remember his name, okay? From back in the 1800s, he observed a Syrian wedding feast, and he noticed this idea of the threshing floor and some other different songs that were being sung at this wedding that were very similar to some of the language used in the Song of Solomon. There's a problem with this, though. And the problem is that these songs, if you broke them into songs, first of all, you have to move a lot of stuff around. You got to delete a lot of stuff. And you got to transpose a lot of stuff to make this book a collection of celebratory songs of love instead of more like songs about just sex in general, which obviously God would not condone in any way, shape, or form, right? The idea that God would celebrate humanity's lust and this huge, vast collection of different songs, that's outside of the point as well. What makes sense, though, what makes logical sense, my opinion, you don't agree with it, go research all the other theories, make your own conclusion. My opinion is that the shepherd theory, or that the fact that this is a play about a young woman who is betrothed to a shepherd, who she truly loves, is trying to be whimsied by Solomon, that not only makes sense because it would be teaching about virtue. This woman has the opportunity to do the wrong thing with Solomon. It's a very tempting relationship, but she remains true and loyal to her shepherd, okay, to her betrothed, all right? So not only does it teach the moral value of virtue, something that our world desperately needs, because this happens all the time in our world, and the reality is that they go with Solomon. They don't stay true to their loved to the one that they are married to, espoused to, whatever you want to say, very often. So now, number one, that one paints a moral theme for this book, okay? Something that actually falls within the confines of what God teaches in the Scriptures. The second thing is that this would have been written in the time period of Solomon, and this play, this story, is based in the Northern Kingdom. If you know anything about the Northern Kingdom, it is that under Solomon, even towards the end of Solomon's reign, a secession was developing from the Southern Kingdom because Solomon's lifestyle had led to high taxation and high working of the Northern Kingdom to the point that they were almost destitute. They did not have any love for King Solomon by the end of his reign. And not only that, but guys, everyone knew Solomon's thing about women. He found a pretty woman, he took her home and put her in his harem. Okay, I mean, let's get honest about Solomon in the latter days of his life. So it would make sense that they would want to make their right a story about Solomon and how he tried to come in and sway this northern girl, this girl that's in the northern echelon of the kingdom, and he fails. She stays true to her simple shepherd, okay? They obviously they don't like him. So this makes sense that they would make a story of a woman overcoming even King Solomon's swaying, all right? And finally, another reason that this in itself makes a whole lot more sense, it seems to be a whole lot more accurate of the time period, is that that is the only situation in which the discussions of the physical nature of both of these individuals and their desires for one another is within the biblical context of what God allows for the physical love relationship between a man and a woman. These two are spouse, they're married, that desire for themselves, for each other, that's supposed to be there. I would hope you're physically attracted to your wife or to your husband. If you're not, that's going to make for a very bad relationship, okay? There is a nature of that physical love. That's part of the union. That coming together physically helps not only to strengthen and to found the marriage, but it puts those two people in a position that they are in with nobody else but that individual, okay? It's a unveiling of oneself, and I mean, it's complete trust. You when you enter into that relationship, if you don't trust the person that you're married to, that's not going to occur, okay? So, while obviously marriage needs to be based on the selfless love of God, putting that individual before one another, that physical aspect is still part of it, and it is something that God celebrates, and it's something that God permits. So, with that basis and with that story, we always have this discussion about authorship and dating. We're not going to have that discussion today, and the reason for that is that the authorship is highly, highly argued. I would say more than likely it was authored by someone in the Northern Kingdom, okay? I can't tell you who that someone is. I can't give you an idea of, oh, well, it's this person, or oh, it's this person. Some have said that Solomon himself wrote it. Well, that doesn't make very much sense because Solomon's the bad guy, okay? So more than likely, it was a leader, an author, someone in the Northern Kingdom who wrote this play, this story, okay? On the date in which it was written, sometime either during or after the reign of Solomon is when this would have been penned. Some say that it demands a 6th century date. And in this particular book of the Bible, authorship and dating does not matter nearly as much as how we begin to study and break this book down, okay? And the reason for that is that this is a narrative. It's a play. It's a story. It's not a true story. There are symbols of truth in it, right? We know Solomon was a player, for lack of a better way of putting it, okay? We know that he liked to bring pretty women home and add them to his collection, okay? We know that it would make a lot of sense for him to try to woo a simple girl away from her spouse. He's done this all his life, okay? We know that the picture of our two, the maiden and the shepherd, they're not even given names. So it's clear that this is a fictional story based on truths or things that were occurring during the time of Solomon's reign. So as we are looking at going into this play, as we're starting to break it down and begin to look at it and understand it, there's a couple of things about it. If I can get over here to where I wrote this down. There's a couple of things about it that we need to understand, and the biggest one of those is just how this story breaks into pieces, okay? We have essentially 6 acts, okay? Just like in a play, we have, you know, section 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and each thing occurs in these different scenes. So chapter 1, verse 1, We have the title of our play, okay? We're given the Song of Songs, okay? Or the best of songs is the meaning. And that it also is in the same way that, like, the Holy of Holies means the holiest place. The Song of Songs means the best of songs, okay? That's kind of where that name comes from. And we, at the beginning of any play, you're given an overture, and then you're given a title, right? You're told what you're going to hear. And then in chapters 1, verse 2, through chapter 2, verse 7, we have our first act, okay? So we see the maiden talk in verses 2 through 7 in chapter 1. And essentially, she is taking this, we're going to obviously look at this from what I believe to be the case of this story, which is that we have three characters, the shepherd, Solomon, and the maiden, okay? And what's going to happen here is that she begins to kind of establish the plot line of what we are going to see, all right? We don't know if she's maybe in the royal court or maybe she's just out in the countryside and he came upon her. We're not really sure how this relationship came to be. But the traditional view is that the maiden is to address King Solomon in verse 4. And in the modern view, she's addressing her absent lover, okay? So we were going, for our purposes, to say she is addressing her absent lover, all right? Then in chapter 1, verse 8, we have the court of the women, meaning the when she says, ye daughters of Jerusalem, okay? That's the court of the women. Solomon then speaks in 9 through 11. And after he finishes, the maiden responds in 12 through 14, okay? Now, how we know this is from the nature of the language, okay? Because I know you're probably going to be going through your Bible going, okay, Brother Zach, I'm trying to follow how this goes. The nature of the language is that the maiden is, in fact, the speaker. And the reason for that is the use of feminine verbs and nouns in this particular area. It has to do with the fact that she is referring to the king's couch, okay? There's some statements in there that help us to know that that's what's going on. Then in chapter 1, verse 15, our shepherd speaks. Now, the reason that we know that the speakers in verses 15 is different than 12 through 14 and then 16 through chapter 2 to verse 1 is the fact that the Hebrew feminine pronouns and adjectives, okay, pointing to Solomon or the shepherd as the speaker, and then there are these masculine pronouns and adjectives that are used in verse 16 talking about the maiden's reply to her lover, okay? So the shepherd speaks these feminine pronouns about his maiden, and then the maiden speaks these masculine pronouns about her espoused, her love, okay? And so we have this three-character scheme that really more accommodates the shepherd as the speaker of verse 15, okay? And she responds back very affectionately, right? She gives all this love back. She starts talking about him, these things. She gives him these compliments of how their love began and the cypress and the cedars formed arches of their house and, you know, this kind of thing. And then the shepherd speaks again in chapter 2, verse 2, and it turns the compliment back upon the maiden, all right? It's this reciprocal love going back and forth and back and forth, okay? Uses the same word of lily to describe her. He does not accept the idea of commonness, but instead he converts it into this extraordinary thing. She is like a lily among thorns, right? She's beautiful beyond anything else in the world. And then the maiden responds back to him in chapter 2, 3, verses 7, okay? 3 through 7. Reciprocates the love again, okay? When compared to other young men, he's like an apple tree among the trees, okay? Same idea. They're building on one another. Think of it as when you were young and in love with your wife or your husband, and y'all would do this back and forth, right? Oh, no, you're beautiful than anyone else. Oh, no, you're handsome more than anyone else. It makes you giggle. It makes you chuckle. But reality is that that's how your marriage started out, right? Now, I would hope by the time you've been married for a few years, your love has matured more than just, oh, no, you're beautiful. Oh, no, 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 no. You're more beautiful than any other woman. To something of a nature where that doesn't need to even be discussed anymore. That's understood, right? Through action and build up. But after this, we kind of have this end scene, okay? And we have section two, or act two, okay? Now, the reason for this, okay, is that we don't necessarily have an indication that the scene has changed, but the opening line of, listen, my beloved, okay, behold, he is coming, implies a new scene in the chain of events, okay? It implies that there is a huge change. Now, the he that is coming is, who do you think? Solomon, right? So the maiden in chapter 2, verses 8 through 10a, the first half of verse 10, okay, is this reminiscent tone. Now, I know what you're thinking. Why 8 through 10a? Remember that scripture numbers and chapter numbers were all inserted by us. This would have been one free-flowing document, okay? So and we're going to have a change in who's speaking halfway through verse 10, okay? So she has this reminiscent tone. She's recalling how she loves her shepherd and how he approached her at the end of winter and invited her to come with him into the fields, all these things, right? And then the shepherd speaks again in 10b through verse 14, okay? He suggests, you know, that the bridegroom stands outside the bride's house while she beautifies herself, and he peers through the windows, coaxing her to come out. That's kind of the picture that we're getting. And he does this description of spring, which includes the blossoming of flowers, the voice of the turtle dove. There's this very beautiful poetic nature between these two, you know, as they are, as he's painting this picture of himself, the bridegroom, and her, the bride, and this, come on, let's go get married. Let's get this thing over with, all right? And then the maiden begins speaking again. In chapter 2, verse 15, through chapter 3, verse 5, okay? And what she does here is the mutual relationship between them is summed up, okay? In verse 16, she just kind of just wraps this up. My beloved is mine, and I am his, right? That's the nature of what should be a wife and husband's feelings towards one another. I am my wife's, and she is mine, okay? This sense of ownership, of strength, okay? And she speaks it to her beloved because we know she's talking to the shepherd because that is, again, a masculine pronoun she's using to describe him, okay? Then, dun-dun-dun-dun-dun, we get into Act 3, okay? Chapters 3, verse 6, through chapter 5, verse 1. And at the beginning of this, we have unidentified speakers in chapters 3, 6 through 11. they're not specified. They can't be identified from their speech. It is more than likely sometimes 8 o'clock in the morning comes early. Excuse me. Some say it's the maiden speaking. Some say it's the court of the women speaking, okay? And the reason for this is that based on the language and verses 7 through 11, it seems to be spoken by the maiden, okay? We're not given a direct, this is who's talking. However, it would make sense that the maiden is the one talking, okay? Because someone asks, who is this that's coming from the wilderness? And then we realize it is the king that's coming, okay? Solomon is coming. That's the identification and description of what's going on. That Solomon is coming through this area and he's being honored as a, you know, visitor. And then, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, Solomon speaks, okay? So Solomon and his group have just been seen. They're coming in. They identify him here. They talk about how beautiful, you know, this parade would have been. And then all of a sudden, we see that we have this identification of Solomon himself, even in these words. And then we're going to see here in a minute where the maiden's response helps to build that attitude up. But Solomon praises the maiden with a sevenfold description of the beauty of her body. What does that already tell you about Solomon? Is Solomon concerned about relationships and love? Or is Solomon concerned about what his body's doing in the presence of hers? Obviously, he's more worried about lust. That makes a lot more sense for Solomon than for this to be a love story. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines, guys. He was not exactly a man that had a lot of respect for women, okay? So he praises her body, her eyes, her hair, her teeth, her lips, her mouth, her cheeks, her neck, even to go as far as to discuss her breasts. The beauty of this maiden is so overwhelming to him, he speaks in poetic imagery to her, okay? He puts on his debonair, as we would call it, okay? And he goes through all this complimenting of this young woman, but he talks about her neck being like the Tower of David. He talks, he leaves us wondering what tower he refers to. First of all, we're not exactly sure what tower he's discussing. But he has this discussion. He seems to have been used, he uses this ideal of this tower, which has this arsenal and shields and all these things that were merely decorative. Like, she has this beautiful neck, just like this tower, okay? and this was a very common practice to have basically a decorated tower that was there for nothing but looks. Even in this day and time, okay? So he gives this very descriptive section about this woman, okay? And as we continue on here, the maiden responds to him, okay? In chapter 4, verse 6. And she had used the same words to, talk about her beloved, to admonish her beloved to flee away. Meaning that she wanted him to, go away in case Solomon would just kill him and take her instead, okay? But she kind of pushes back away from Solomon and begins to talk about telling her shepherd, hey, you need to move on in case he kills you to take me, which was a very common practice by kings in this day and time, okay? And so the shepherd speaks in chapter 4, verse 7 through 16b, okay? And he talks about bride. He uses that term bride with her many times. And reference to, this maiden who had not been given to him in betrothal would be strange indeed, meaning that they are already betrothed at the time that this is going on. And so Solomon has said all this. The maiden is kind of reclused away from Solomon, is talking to her lover, telling him basically to leave. But the shepherd, he seeks to retrieve the maiden from the mountain retreat where Solomon has taken her, okay? Solomon decides he's going to take her away to this area in the mountains, and she's telling her lover to flee for his life, okay? And he decides he's going to go get her, okay? And so we have this change of location. We see that he's going to go retrieve her, save her, take her back kind of thing. He says all of these, these different things about how he's going to save her from Solomon, okay? And then at the end of chapter 4, verse 16c, okay, the third part of that scripture, she responds back and says that, her love is as my garden, suggests, that the shepherd, that she's responding to the shepherd. And she basically gives the invitation to her beloved to accept the love, that she's offering. Meaning that if you can figure out how to get me off the mountain, come get me, okay? Then all of a sudden, because she says, may my beloved come into his garden and eat its choice fruits. Okay. And then we have the shepherd, chapter 5, verse 1. And this will be the end of the third section. But he's going to talk about how he accepts, you know, her offer of love and that he loves her and that he's going to come and take her. Okay. Then we switch into Act 4. Okay, and in Act 4, we have some very interesting plot twists that begin to arise. And this is going to be from chapter 5, verse 2 to chapter 8, verse 4. So our maiden speaks chapter 5 and then verses 2 through 8. She has this dream in which she thinks that the shepherd has knocked on the door, and she runs out the door and she looks for him and all of these things. Meaning the like the marriage night when he would come and knock to get her, okay? So she has this dream, but she realizes, of course, you know, she's retired for the evening. She hesitates to open the door, but once he has quit knocking, she proceeds to open the door to find that he's gone away, okay? So it's like she's prepared for her wedding night, but the knock on the door has her concerned. She hesitates. Now he's gone, okay? And as she goes out and she looks for him, and she's taken to be a suspicious woman by watchmen, and they evidently, in an effort to free herself from them, okay, trying to get away from them, she leaves her outer garment in their hands, and then she, you know, wakes up from this dream, okay? And, she's continuing this search through the city in her dream, and then the court of the women begin to speak in verse 9. Okay, it says the daughters of Jerusalem, they're moved by this deep devotion for this maiden, right? Because she's trying to find her beloved. They ask her what makes him special. Okay, why are you so devoted to him? What makes him important? And the maiden in verses 10 through 16, she responds to their question. And she describes her beloved, you know, first his, you know, his beautiful complexion, and then moves, you know, from head down, you know, describing what makes him beautiful and stunning, and summing up his striking, you know, how his body is as beautiful as Lebanon and all of these things, okay? Then the court of the women, in chapter 6, verse 1, they ask the maiden what makes him superior to other men, okay? What makes him special? What makes him superior? And then chapter 6, verses 2 through 3, she kind of grows suspicious of their inquisitive nature almost. It's like she's talking in her own head, okay, to these court of women. And she gives a very evasive answer, okay? She talks about how he has gone down to his garden and that they, you know, they've been caught away and he's got to go feed his flock because he's a shepherd. You know, she reaffirms this pledge to him, okay? It's almost like she's, while these people are speaking to her, it's like she's beginning to doubt the answers to the question herself. You know, what makes him so special? What makes him so superior? Indicating kind of the idea that Solomon is more special and more superior, okay? And Solomon, in fact, comes in and begins speaking in verses 4 through 10 of chapter 6. Because he talks about his queens and concubines. You know, that's a real lovely way to talk to a woman you're trying to take home with you in 8 and 9. And he, you know, he interrupted her at chapters 1, verse 9, okay, about, you know, her beloved's whereabouts. He again kind of makes this entrance just as she's begun spoken of her lover, interrupts her again. And he describes her beauty in the terms of two cities, Tirzah in the northern kingdom and Jerusalem in the southern. And so he uses this description, talks about her beauty again, and the maiden in verses 11 through 12 relates, you know, how she came to be in Solomon's court. And she talks about, you know, how she had been inspecting the plants of the garden near her home when she was abducted, when she was taken by him, okay? And basically kind of talks about the fact that, look, you know, you just stole me, okay? Then we have this unidentified speaker thing again in verses chapter 6, verse 13 through chapter 7, verse 6. Some think it's the Court of the Women or Solomon, okay? Because this is the first time that the maiden is referred to as a Shulamite, all right? And that was traditionally used to identify Shunem, okay? Which is located in the Esdraelon Plain, where the tribe, where there was the tribal claim of Issachar, okay? In fact, Abishag, the Shunammite, who was brought to King David in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 3, and a Shunammite woman who befriended Elisha in 2 Kings 4, verse 8 through 37, they were probably from the same town, believe it or not. And so they refer to her this way. Whether it's Solomon or the Court of the Women is irrelevant. It's the fact is that they are kind of trying to identify a little more about her. And they describe her body as they help her to dress in the women's apartments, okay? So they're more than likely probably the Court of the Women as they are dressing her, all right? And so the purpose of all of this would be to move the maiden to accept Solomon's offer, all right? And Solomon then, we know, definitively speaks again in chapter 7, 7 through 9. And that is because of a clue in verse 5 that we know this is Solomon that is going to be talking in these verses. And he talks about, you know, witnessing the maidens dancing, and he talks about basically just, you know, her love again. And for a final time, Solomon asks her for her love. And then we don't see Solomon again after this point. And the maiden in chapter 7, verse 10 through chapter 8, verse 4, she rejects him, rejects his advances. She reaffirms her loyalty to the shepherd. And the king withdraws from her. And she engages in this monologue, calling her beloved to go away with her, you know, asking him to come and get her. Her desire was still for him. We see all of basically this calling of love, calling of love, calling of love for him, okay? And then we start Act 5 of this play, and that's chapter 8, verses 5 through verse 14. We have our unidentified speaker again in chapter 8, verses 5a, where we just don't, it's not quite clear who is speaking here. Because we see this unspecified voice who's announcing the approach of the maiden, leaning, you know, upon her beloved. She is finally rewarded for her fidelity and she by being united with him. So we finally get her back. She gets to be reunited with her love. And we're not really sure who does the speaking there. But we know that the maiden comes in chapter 8, verses 5b through 5c, okay, through the end of that verse. She addresses the shepherd, her lover, and recounts their earlier moments of love under a certain apple tree to which they have now returned. And she continues talking in verses 6 through 7, which is the climax, believe it or not, of the song. It is this panegyric of love, which is a poetical term. It's I'm not going to go into detail, but it's a poetry thing, okay? Which rises to a summit, and she praises the genuine love that has been portrayed in the song, which is loyalty to your spouse, okay? And talks about, you know, how their love is as strong as death and how it's most vehement as flame. That its origin is in God himself. What a coinkydink. A man and a woman who love one another. Their love is truly founded in God himself. Their loyalty to one another must be as strong as this woman and her denial of Solomon. It can't be quenched by a flood of waters. It can't be purchased with the wealth, as Solomon has tried to do. And she uses several versions of the word jealousy. Not that they, you know, mean the idea of jealous, but it's just this devout affection, this ardent love, okay? And we have our unidentified speaker that comes in again, which may in fact be her, or maybe it's been speculated that it is one of her brothers. They continue this idea of you know, they plan their protective strategy before their sister, who is of marriageable age, meaning they're talking about her being able to be wed. And in verses 10 through 12, she speaks again, and she claims that she's proved to be an impregnable wall of virtue, and that she ought to be united with her lover. And then chapter 8, verses 13 through 14, we have our last final act. It is the shepherd and the maiden together. He calls upon her to sing a song, which she actually does in verse 14. And then after that, we know basically they're married happily ever after the end. Okay, so that's kind of the Song of Solomon in a wrap-up. If I was to give an overview only of that book today, it would have been like a two-minute-long podcast. But the thing you need to understand the most about the Song of Songs is that it teaches a very important lesson, and that is the nature of being virtuous, okay? Being true to your spouse, being loyal to one another. And guys, you know, that same principle of being loyal, of being true to a person that you love, it applies very well with your relationship with God. God talks about how the church is the bride, okay? How the relationship between God and his church is that of a husband and a wife. We see that many times in the scriptures, that God will take endlessly care of his wife. He'll always forgive his wife, love his wife, this kind of thing, meaning the church, okay? And it helps to establish that understanding of selfless love in a marriage. And also, it teaches another more important lesson that I hope anyone who is saved understands listening to this today, is that we as God's people, we need to take control. We need to take back from the world the teachings of what marriage is, of what is allowed between a man and a woman in the confines of marriage, that we celebrate the sexual relationship that even occurs between a man and a woman inside marriage because of the fact that God himself ordained and created both of those things. We are allowing the world to educate godly people on what is allowed maritally and sexually speaking because we don't want to have that discussion. We'll make them curious if we have that talk. No, we will not. We will take away their curiosity. If you think for one single second that adult men, women, and teenage boys and girls from probably 13 up, and from what I have seen and have experienced in my life, even earlier than that, I've known, had the sad notions of knowing a young lady who's 12 years old that was with child outside of marriage. 12 years old, friend. If we don't start taking control of that conversation and start answering those questions and teaching what is right and what is wrong in marriage and a, you know, a relationship setting, and what you can and cannot do before marriage and what you're allowed to do within the confines of marriage, if we don't start taking back and showing what marriage and that sexual relationship is all about, in teaching our people what that is supposed to be, we are going to lose our brothers and sisters in Christ to sexual immorality. That's already obvious. If you look at this country, number one problem in this country is an improper view, an improper understanding, a perverted outlook on what marriage is and what sexuality is, and how those two things were created and meant to work by God Almighty. And because we're too scared to have that conversation, the world now gets to have that conversation every single day, and it teaches whatever it wants. It does not care about the Bible. It does not care about God's overlook at it. But instead, it gets to teach what it believes, and that's all that God's people know about these things because God's people are too scared to have the conversation. So, with all of this said, I hope you as a saved person have, or even as a lost person today, I hope that you have benefited from this. I hope that you now have a much clearer understanding of the Song of Solomon. I've kind of given you the entire outline of the speaking and the play to kind of help you understand on your own if you wanted to go back and read it and look at it and appreciate it for what it is. The importance of being a virtuous individual, someone that lives a clean lifestyle, remains true to their betrothed, to their loved one, to their husband, wife, however you want to put it. But also that this will help you to understand and to take a firm hold wherever you are in your local congregations, of talking to your pastors and saying, look, we need to have this discussion. We don't need the world teaching our young people, even our older people, our married people, our children, how these things work. We need to be teaching them about how this works. And, you know, I mean, this was being taught to boys as young as 8 to 12 years old in Hebrew society. If you don't think for one single second, if you don't have that conversation early and before, the world will not have it, you're dead wrong. The world will teach it all. And we as God's people, these are two things God has ordained. We need to take control of that again. So, I hope you have enjoyed the Song of Solomon. I hope you've learned something from it. I hope I have cleared up any confusion or misunderstanding about this book. This is a very highly debated book of the Bible, but it teaches such a valuable lesson of virtue. So, take some time this week, read the Song of Solomon, try to follow that outline and put it together in your head. This has been Studies Through the Bible with Pastor Zach. Get out of here. Go study.